Christmas is a favorite time of year for many people. Last week we noted that Christmas would just not be the same without the beauty of all the multicolored lights. It adds a certain charm and festive spirit to the holiday. Another feature of Christmas is music. For 2 months, no matter where you go, you're bound to hear the songs and the carols of Christmas coming over through the loudspeakers of the shops and the places where we go. Music and Christmas just kind of go together. But that's not always been the case. Initially, the singing of carols had nothing to do with Christmas or even with Christianity. They were associated with fertility rites and pagan festivals in the form of circle dances in the medieval cultic countries of Europe. In fact, in the 7th century, a church council forbade Christians to sing carols, and the church frowned on them until about the 12th century. Some people want to give St. Francis of Assisi credit for bringing about a new interest in the birth of Christ. The priests of St. Francis's order developed a style of religious folk called the Lauda, L-A-U-D-A, the Lauda, which were happy, joyful dance rhythms, and they were quite catchy and memorable, and they soon spread throughout 14th century Europe. It was a breakthrough from tradition, you might say. Now, when the Puritans came around, they decided to abolish Christmas celebrations in the 17th century. They saw it as being too Roman Catholic. But by the 18th and the 19th century, with the introductions of hymns and songs into singing, besides just the metrical psalms, there was a proliferation of Christmas carols and Christmas hymns being written. And I think it's good and right for us to sing songs at Christmas time, songs about the birth of Jesus. For we find in Scripture there were a number of songs that came about at the time of the birth of Jesus. There were songs about the coming of the Messiah. And so for the next 3 weeks, I want to look at three of those songs. The Song of Zechariah, the Song of Mary, and the Song of the Angels. And this morning we're going to begin with the Song of Zechariah, as you probably guessed from the Scripture reading, in which we see that even in times of deepest despair and fear, God gives us a reason to hope and to rejoice in His promises. So in the deepest times of despair and fear, God gives us reason to hope and to rejoice in what He promises. Now, some of you may know the story behind Silent Night. You know, if you ever do a music appreciation course, it's always important to look into the background and the circumstances behind a composer's writing a piece, because you'll see why he wrote what he did sometimes and why it came about because of the historical influences in their life. And some of you know the story about Silent Night. It's one of the best loved of all Christmas carols. In 1816, Joseph Moore, he wrote the words of Silent Night just as a poem, kind of stuck it away. 2 years later, on Christmas Eve, the organ in his church broke down just before the midnight service. And he didn't want the service to be without music, so he went to his organist and he showed him his poem and asked him if he could do something with it. And Franz Gruber immediately composed the melody, which was arranged for two voices, a choir, and a guitar. And it was a big hit, you might say. In fact, Silent Night is the most performed and recorded Christmas carol in all of history. There's the background. It helps us to understand. It really was silent for a time until they got some music for their service. This morning we're going to look at the words of Zechariah's song, but also the time and the circumstances behind it and why it was written. It should encourage us to see again how God gives us hope even in times of despair and discouragement. Now look with me at the history behind it. We're going to look at the first half of the chapter here in chapter 1. And we see that this song was written in a time of despair for Zechariah and his wife. You know, many songs have come out of times of despair and discouragement. Music is a gift that God has given to us. I believe God Himself is musical. It says He rejoices over His people with singing in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. God created the angels and they sang at His creation. Music comes from God. God Himself, I believe, sings, as I said. God has emotions, and music is an outlet for emotions. And not just joyful emotions, but sometimes sadness, discouragement, and despair. Many Negro spirituals were written during the times of their slavery. And when you hear them, you can feel the pain, you can feel the hardship, So many of them are written longing for the better world because the world they were in was so horrible. And they're waiting to climb Jacob's ladder. They're waiting to cross Jordan. They're waiting to get to heaven where they know things will be better. They're expressing their heart. You would call it heart language. Now the situation in Israel was a very discouraging time. Notice how verse 5 begins for us. It gives a historical context. It says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. We are told that Herod, the king, was ruling in Judea. He was Herod the Great, that you've probably heard about, who was king at the time of Jesus' birth about a year later. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. And he was a politician par excellence. He saw what was happening in the region there, and this is about 42 B.C. And he headed off to Rome, and he started getting up close to the politicians there, and he got a promise that he could become king of Judea. And so the Roman government installed him as their king in that part of Palestine which they were ruling. And of course, Herod is, being a politician that he was, he wanted to please the Jews, he wanted to please the Romans. So he builds this big city, right on the coastline called Caesarea, Caesar, in order to promote the worship of Caesar, and in order to promote Romanism and Hellenization and that sort of thing. But he also wanted to please the Jews because he knew he wasn't that well liked by them because he wasn't Jewish, and Jews wanted a son of David to be on the throne. And so in order to make himself comfortable, he kind of starts up another political party called the Herodians. And you can guess who they were for with a name like that. And he also starts to move into religious circles, and he becomes pals with the Sadducees, who, if some of you know, was another religious party. You have the Pharisees, who were the real strict literalists and the fundamentalists. The Sadducees were basically the liberals of the day. They denied the resurrection. They didn't believe any of the Bible except the first 5 books of Moses. And he gets palsy with them as well. So he's got the Sadducees on side, and they're the ruling religious party. And he has the Herodians putting their influence in the parliament or the Sanhedrin. And so that's how Herod works. And he's a very vicious, cruel man, as we all know from the massacre at Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus. And if you read more about him, he killed his own children. And I think one of his oldest sons, just a few weeks before he died, he had his son killed because he didn't want his son to succeed him on the throne. That's the kind of guy he was. He was a real scumbag, you might say. That was Herod. And so we're told here that Herod was on the throne. It was not a very pleasant time for the Jews. They didn't like him. But the situation for Zechariah and Elizabeth was also very discouraging. Now notice who they were. We're told in verse 5 that they were descendants of Aaron, both of them. You had priestly families marrying here, and we're told that Zechariah was a descendant of Aaron as well as Elizabeth. And we are told that from history, and I think it was Edersheim's History of the Jews, and he tells us that by this time, there were so many priests that the functions in the temple were divvied out and allotted, and so that probably a priest maybe once in his lifetime would get to go to the temple to do a priestly function. Some believed it happened for 1 week, 2 times in a year. So Zechariah is now fulfilling his obligation to go to the temple in order to perform his duty, which is to burn incense on the altar. But notice what the Bible says here. Both of them were upright in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. We're told Zechariah and Elizabeth are praised by the writer Luke because he says they were upright people and they loved God's law. It says, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The psalmist said, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. John, the disciple of love, said, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And so, Zechariah and Elizabeth had a delight to do God's will. They were godly people. They had a heart that wanted to please the Lord and to obey him and to trust him and to follow him. But as I said, their situation wasn't good because notice the next phrase here in verse 7. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren. Now, in a day and age when people kind of don't like the idea of children, you don't want too many of them, you know. That wasn't the way people thought in biblical times. Children were a blessing from the Lord and people wanted children. And Jewish women especially wanted children for two reasons. Number one, they saw it as a sign of God's blessing upon them. If you were obedient, you hoped to have children. You could expect it, so to speak. But not everybody had children. And so the question, if a woman couldn't bear children, the attitude might be, well, you must have a sin problem. It's like the cripple, you know, that was crippled for life. The same thing. Who sinned, him or his parents, the disciples asked. And Jesus said, neither. But people thought that way, that physical problems were often the result of sin. Elizabeth could not have children. That was a burden for her. Not only that, the Jews believed that someday some woman in the Jewish nation would give birth to the Messiah. And that was the hope of every woman, that she might be the mother of the Messiah. If you had no children, you'd never be the mother of the Messiah. And so Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah, I'm sure, were discouraged. And now look at verse 7 also. It says, and they were both well along in years. In other words, time's marching on. They're getting older. Less and less chance of having a baby. Age is creeping up on them. And so the light of hope is starting to grow dim. The hope that, yes, we might still have a pregnancy here, we might still have a child, was quickly fading away. I'm sure they're very discouraged as they thought about their situation. So what did they do? The national situation was not good. Their own personal situation was not good. What did they do? Look at verse 8 and verse 13. They remained faithful even in their discouragement. When it seemed there was nothing they could do, what did they do? They did their duty. Zechariah was given the assignment. He went to the temple. He did what he was supposed to do. He didn't stop doing the task that had been assigned to him. You know, too many people today, they get discouraged, and what do? They quit. Things aren't going their way, so forget the Bible reading, forget the prayer time. And they quit rather than keeping on and doing their duty. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they just kept on seeking to follow the Lord, loving Him, seeking to obey His commandments. But there's something else here that I think is so important. In verse 13, the angel says, your prayer has been answered. When there was nothing to do, what did they do? They prayed. They kept on praying. They used all the means that they knew available to them in those days, but nothing, and so they just kept praying. Prayer is so important because prayer is an act of faith on our part. If you want to grow as a Christian, you need to pray. Because prayer says, God is really there, I believe He can answer prayer, and I'm going to keep on asking. And it strengthens your faith to pray. And they kept praying. Prayer is important because it's also an act of trust, because when we pray, we are asking God, but with that same sense that you are God and I am the one making the request. Therefore, it's not my will, but yours be done. This is my request, Father, and I ask of you, give us a child. It's an act of trust. When we pray, we're saying, not my will, but yours be done. Are we able to pray that about our situation in life? So prayer and practical responsibility are so important to learn for us, even as Christians. It's the basic for Christian living, by the way. Practical responsibility. You keep on keeping on. You do the task before you. And praying for all your worth, trusting the Lord. You know, no matter what situation you and I may have to face, we must realize that God is still God. God is still ruling in His world. His kingdom rules over all, the psalmist said. God's purposes cannot be thwarted by us or our circumstances. Yes, there are wicked and unjust governments in the world. Yes, we may get a raw deal sometimes from someone in business or whatever. There are situations where it seems God is absent to us. And there are times when we feel that He doesn't hear our prayers. We've prayed and we've worked, but nothing seems to happen. And there are those times when we feel spiritually barren. No matter how much we seem to read our Bible, just it's flat. And no matter how much we pray, it's as if God's not there. And heaven seems like brass. But the fact is, we keep on keeping on. That is an act of faith. We're to keep on doing whatever task that we have to do right now, whatever responsibility we're given to do. Do not despair. Do not quit. But trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. We're so prone to do that. It just doesn't make sense. We try to reason it out. But it says, don't lean unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. So the barren times, my friends, the dark times, the lonely times, the silent times are not able to stop God from acting when He chooses so to do. And these are the times for our trusting and acting on that trust. When the times seem darkest, God will act and He will give us songs in the night. I'm sure some of you, or most of you, might be familiar with Psalm 42. You can see the psalmist praying this prayer 1,000 years before Zechariah prayed his prayer. The psalmist says, "My soul is downcast within me. I'm in the pits, Lord." He says, "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." And he says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have swept over me." He's feeling drowned, so to speak, in his circumstances. And he says, "By day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." He didn't quit. He didn't give up. He was discouraged, but he still knew that God was there. I've been reading the autobiography of John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides. As some of you know, I think we reported this, that it was in 1858 that Payton arrived in Vanuatu, the New Hebrides. There were actually some missionaries that made their first attempt in 1839. Two men. They landed on one of the islands of Vanuatu. Within minutes, they were both killed and eaten by the cannibals. And John Payton writes, he says, "From that point on, we knew that God was going to do something in Vanuatu because the blood of the martyrs cries out to Him." And that was the confidence they went in, that now blood had been shed for the cause of the kingdom and therefore the gospel was going to prosper. In his biography, and it really is good reading, I think I might have read it back in seminary, but I'd forgotten all about it. And it really is exciting reading too. I mean, amazing things that happen. You know, the story I just told you. As you're reading, it seems like just about any day he could have been eaten by the cannibals on Tanna. And he tells a story where, you know, sometimes he's got to watch the chief. There's a chief walking with him, and if he turns his back, he might get a spear in the back or whatever. He talks about these vicious people who would slaughter one another and then they would eat him, or if somebody died, they'd kill his wife and eat her. And it's all that sort of stuff. And then he tells this story. He says, someone comes to him and says, "You need to get out. You need to hide because there's some chiefs who are angry. They're going to come after you." And he says, this one chief came to him and he says, "Missy," they called him Missy Payton, "you need to go." He says, "My son will guide you to the large chestnut tree in my plantation in the bush. Climb up it and remain there till the moon rises." He says, "Being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I though perplexed, felt, well, best to obey. I climbed into the tree, and I was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets. I heard the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw closer and nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence and to enjoy His consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul alone, all alone in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" Amazing things that happened in this man's life. It shows the kind of a relationship he had with Jesus. God gives us songs in the night. So when the hard times come, when the darkness seems to overcome, He's still there. And He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So when we face these kinds of discouragement and doubt, we must use the means of grace that God's given to us. We keep on praying, keep on trusting, keep on worshiping, keep on beseeching the Lord, knowing that He loves us and He cares for us and He has our best interests at heart. He'll give us a song in the darkest night. So there's song in the midst of discouragement. But this song also comes with a word of hope, and that's why we're looking at this this early carol of Christmas, or song from Christmas time, because we find here that God comes now and He gives Zechariah and Elizabeth great hope. The words to Zechariah become the basis for his song. And so let's look at how this word came to Zechariah, and we see that the word was a word of promise, and the promise provided hope. God says it, there's hope. That hope gave Zechariah something to sing about. Notice what happens in verse 11. It says in verse 11, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at his right side of the altar of incense." The word angel is the word messenger. Actually, the word for gospel is the word angel plus a prefix, you, which means complete or good. So when a good message has come, the angels bring the messages from God. So the word for angel is angelos. The word for gospel is euangelos, euangelion. We get our word evangelist from that as well. So here is Gabriel coming to Zechariah with gospel, with good news. And so the angel identifies himself, verse 19. "I am Gabriel who stands before the Lord." Then a word named Gabriel means the mighty one of God. You know, what does this say? I think this is something I want to stop here, kind of a little discursus or whatever. What happens here is a statement to us that once again that we do not live in what is known as a closed universe. Now, if you go to university today, you'll basically probably be taught that we live in a closed universe. And by that, it means that everything we have in the universe is a product of cause and effect, and that's it. And there's nothing that comes from outside this world of existence, this universe, except what's already there. And we talked about this last week. We talked about the eternity of matter. But here we have an angel coming from another world, into this universe to talk. And basically, if you believe the Bible, you cannot believe in a closed universe. Because God created it all, and God still intervenes into His world to do what He wants to do. And so that's what is happening here. The angel comes. God steps into His world, the world that He made. And notice the angel is standing at the right side of the altar there. And if you've, the configuration was you had this altar of incense right before the curtain, and behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant where God's presence was. So to be at the altar was as close as you could get to the Ark of the Covenant. You were as close to God as you could get. And the altar of incense, of course, represented the prayers of God's people. The incense would burn there, and the smoke of it would fill the whole of the temple and float on over into the Holy of Holies as well. Since the Holy of Holies was God's dwelling place, the nearest one could be to the Holy of Holies without being in it was the altar of incense. And that's where Zechariah is, performing this duty, offering prayers to the Lord, and an angel shows up. If you know something about the Holy of Holies, they had angelic beings kind of embroidered on some of the curtains. There were the angels, the golden angels over the mercy seat. But suddenly, it looks like the angel maybe just walked around the curtain. And then Zechariah sees this angel. And he says, "I'm Gabriel, a messenger from the Lord, a mighty one of the Lord. And I've got a message for you." So God steps into His universe. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He is, and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So you and I must believe that this is an open universe, that God can come. Even though we don't see things, He can still come, and He does. So the angel steps in, and there's a message from him given to us in verses 13 to 15. And notice what the angel says. He says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take any wine or fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." Here's a wonderful message that the angel brings. God is there. He hears. Prayer is not just a mantra, but God hears prayer and hears good news. And he says, "Your prayer has been heard." I imagine Zechariah immediately thought, well, I just prayed. And this again comes from Edersheim's commentary. He says, usual prayer would be thanking God for His blessings and then asking God for the peace of Jerusalem. and then they would close. And so when the angel comes around the curtain, or just appears there, the angel says, "Your prayer has been heard." Probably he thought, "Oh, we're going to have peace in Jerusalem." Because that's a prayer he had just uttered. But then as the angel begins to speak, he realized, no, it's these years of praying. The prayer for a child is what God is going to give us. And that's exactly what the angel is telling him. "Your wife will have a son," the angel says. That must have seemed almost unreal to him. You know, waiting so long, almost ready to give up. And the angel says, "You're going to have a son. Your wife's going to have a son." They're even given the sex of the baby without ultrasound. They had God's answer. They had altar God. And he says, "You will give him the name John." Okay. Anybody not named John? What does the name John mean? Huh? God is gracious. That's right. Isn't that rich? God is gracious. He's going to give them undeserved favor. He's going to give them a child. And you're going to call his name John. God is gracious. It reminds us that salvation is always of the Lord. All that God gives us is undeserved. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. We all know what we deserve. But God is gracious. He gives us saving grace. He washes away our sins. He gives us hope for eternity. And so this message was about a man. Notice, there was to be a man with this message, a man with the message. And the angel Gabriel informed Zechariah what this boy was going to grow up and what he was going to do when he grew up. He would be a preparer of the way. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 17. He says to him, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This would be what Malachi said, the messenger of the messenger. The ultimate messenger from God is Jesus Christ. The Word becomes flesh. But Malachi, in the very last chapter of the Bible, said there's going to be a messenger before the messenger who's going to prepare the way. And so now it's all being fulfilled right here in this promise, in these words to Zechariah. Their son would be the fulfillment. He was the Elijah who was to come. And he would be pointing people to Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God. And he would be the preparer of the people. Notice what it says in these verses. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. And he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Here was a special child God had set apart from birth for a special task, to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he would go out and he would say, "Messiah is coming. You need to be ready to meet him. And the way to get ready is to turn from your sins." And he goes through a list of what they need to do. And God prepared the way. And later Jesus said, "Those who listened to John, listen to my preaching. Those who didn't listen to John, who were not baptized with John's baptism, refused to hear the teachings of Christ." And so God is coming with a message of hope. And here was the man with the message, pointing people to the Lamb. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. With the fullness of the Spirit, he would proclaim the message from the Lord, which was a message, as we said, to turn from sin and to turn to the Savior before judgment came. And my friends, that is the message of the gospel. That is the message we need to preach today to all peoples of the world, in all places of the world. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come to deliver us from the bad news of sin and its consequences. There can be no good news without the bad news. But the good news must ring out over the bad news. The good news is Jesus saves. What an amazing word from the Lord. It's a word of hope. It's a word of promise. Why is it that people today are so messed up? Why is it today that people's lives are just being lived in such a wretched way? So much immorality. So many illicit relationships going on. So much anger. So much violence, so much pessimism in our world, cynicism by people, because people are trying to find hope, but they're looking in all the wrong places. They're looking for answers in this world, in this universe, in this closed universe, the way everybody wants to put it. In their minds, they're looking within their minds, they're looking within their hearts, but it's all empty, because if God is not there, there are no answers. It's empty and there's silence and there's no meaning at all and no purpose. Why? Because every place they look is finite. And the answers for meaning and purpose for a world as big and as vast as this is found in an infinite God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh. And so the Bible says, in the beginning, God. That's our reference point. God is, and He has spoken, and the Word He speaks offers us hope. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Jesus, and there was Peter, and John, James and John, Peter, James and John, and there was Peter, and they saw Jesus with Elijah and Moses. And old Peter standing there, and he's just, wow, this is neat. And he says, Lord, let us build tabernacles for you and for Moses and for Elijah. And what does God say? The voice comes from Him and said, this is my beloved Son, hear you Him. You listen to Him. Jesus is the ultimate Word from God. Jesus is the one that does bring answers to us. And so we need to listen to Him. We need to pray to Him. We need to worship Him. We need to find happiness and fulfillment in Him. We'll find it nowhere else. And I think the question comes back again, are we listening? Are we listening for Him? Have we heard the voice of Jesus? And if you have, it's something to sing about. As I was preparing this message, I just kept thinking of the song we sang last Sunday. How can I keep but singing your praise? You know, that comes to us when we think about Christmas. It should lead us to praise. When God acts in this way, no wonder people want to sing. And that's why Christmas without music would be terrible. I love the Puritans, but I think they were wrong at trying to cancel Christmas. Christmas rings with hope. It rings with bells. Blow the trumpets. Rejoice because God has stepped into our little tiny world with hope for us for eternity. From barrenness to blessings, from shame to joy, from fear to hope, from meaningless to purpose. God's action should lead us to be singing. He gives us a new song. Now we're going to drop down to the song itself. Just try to quickly cover this. And what is it? The song is a song about salvation. When we look at this song of Zacharias, we see a few prominent themes, and I'm just going to point out a couple of them to you. Having heard this word of hope and a promise from the Lord, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit, it says. Yes, he's a Spirit-filled man, and what does he do? He gives us a song. He gives us a song inspired by God. And he burst into intelligible, understandable singing. A song of praise of salvation. Three times the word salvation comes through in these verses. It was not gibberish. It was clear. It was understandable. And the words that have blessed God's people for 2,000 years of the church's existence. It was a song of redemption. Notice verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and has redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation. You know, the idea of redemption is connected with being released or set free. Bought back. Israel's history was forged by the great redemption from Egypt when God brought them out of slavery to Himself, separating them forever from the Egyptians. They could not get a hold of them again and take them into captivity. They were destroyed in the Red Sea. God had redeemed His people. God had come. And from there on, we find that Israel always were a people waiting for the Lord to come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, God. Come down and visit Your people. Because they knew when God came, He came to bring redemption and salvation. So it was a song about salvation. And He says, you're going to raise up a horn of salvation for us in verse 69. You know, what was the horn significant for? There's a story in the Old Testament where there was a king who was going to go to war against a pagan nation, and he asked for help from the Judah king. He goes up to Israel, and he has these false prophets, and one false prophet comes out with some big old horns. They're bronze horns or brass horns. And he says, this is what you're going to do to that pagan king. You're going to gore him. You're going to overcome him with your power. And the Lord's prophet says, sure, go ahead. The king said, come on, I want you to tell me the truth. He said, no, you're not. You're all going to die. But the fact is, horns symbolized power. And so there's a sense in which it says, the horn of salvation for them, it speaks that God's going to act in such a powerful way, He's going to raise His own Son from the dead, that salvation is going to come. But there's another interesting point about a horn in the Old Testament. On the altars, there were horns on the four corners. And at the tabernacle or the temple, there was a horn of the altar. If you were guilty of a crime or people thought you had committed a crime, you could run and you could cling to the horn of the altar and nobody could touch you there until you had a fair trial. It was a place of refuge, like the cities of refuge. And so what Zechariah is singing about is the fact that God has stepped in with power and with refuge for us in salvation. But notice there's more here. He says in verse 72, "You are remembering your holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." Zechariah says, what has happened, what I've just heard from the angel, what my son is going to do, and all that's leading that up to, is really something that's brand new, but it's very old. He's looking back 2,000 years. And he said, God made a promise to Abraham that this would happen. So this is no new thing in one sense. It's a new thing, yes, but it's really something that was in the plan of God. Even you could go past Abraham to the garden where God said, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent someday. And the whole Bible is a story of promise and fulfillment. Promise with hope and then fulfillment. And Zechariah is singing to the fact that God is going to bring about all that had been promised through the ages up to this time. He would come. The book of Jude says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, said the Lord is coming with all his saints. And I want you to think about this. As you read the Old Testament, there was this anticipation. Lord, we want you to come. We want you to come. What is characteristic of the people of God in the New Testament? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We should be looking for the return of the Lord, because when the return of the Lord happens, it's all going to be completed completely. Salvation's already been accomplished, but all the effects of it will become ours as well. A new heavens, a new earth. No more sin, no more wickedness, no more brokenness. And so we as Christians still cry out, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. So as we come into the Christmas season, as we sing the songs and the carols, you know, think about that. Come Lord Jesus. Come thou long expected Jesus. He's coming. He's coming. And God's people are always looking for Him to come. And notice verse 74. This is where we're going to finish up with this. He says, the oath he swore to our father, and then verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Here's a song about service. Why does God save us? Just for our benefit? No, he saves us that we might serve him by serving others. Zechariah's song does not end with just the motif of deliverance from the enemies. Salvation does not end with just knowing our sins forgiven. We are enabled now to serve without fear. We're not serving trying to earn brownie buttons in order to get us into heaven. We're serving because God has made the way possible for us through Jesus Christ. Salvation is for service, and God saves us for service. Salvation without service is always selfish. And so the promise of forgiveness of sins carries with it and enabling us to do it. We can't do it before. If I'm not saved, if you've not trusted Christ, no matter what you do, the little gold coin you throw in the salvo box, none of that has anything to do with righteousness before God. But when we are trusting in Jesus Christ, we are covered with His righteousness. And God sees us pure and holy in Jesus Christ. And now we can serve God, knowing that even in our service we still fail. But praise God, it's covered by the righteousness of Jesus. And God says, I'm pleased with Jesus. And if you're in Him, I'm pleased with you. In holiness and righteousness we can serve. The shackles of sin have been removed. The stiffness of spiritual death is gone. And by God's saving grace, we're enabled to serve gladly and willingly and freely. So we're saved to serve, not to be served. You know, this is Christmas time. We remember that God has come. He did step into our world. It was a surprise, but it wasn't, because the coming was promised, as we said, for millenniums before. Do you know Christianity? I want you to think about this. Christianity is the only religion in the world whose founder was expected and looked for. It is the only religion in the world whose founder said, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And so we still Look for His coming. And that's why as we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, Jesus said, you do this in remembrance of me until I come. When Jesus comes again, we'll have the celebration feast in heaven and there'll be no more Lord's Supper thereafter because we'll be feasting upon Christ in a way we never can even begin to dream of because we'll be in His presence forever. But the Christian looks forward to His coming again. You see, Christmas has no meaning unless Jesus Christ really comes into our lives through salvation. Have we turned to Him and asked Him to come? Have we surrendered to Him and said, we take You as Lord and Savior. We thank You for coming to save us. Have you taken that free gift of salvation which Christ offers to you so freely? Has Christ come to you? Have you asked Him to come and to live in you? Listen, you will not and you cannot have Him live in you if you do not recognize your need of redemption, the need for cleansing. We need the forgiveness of sins if we would have eternal life, and Jesus offers that freely to all who will surrender to Him. And we cannot really begin to serve the Lord or anyone else until we ourselves have been saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ, because Jesus paid it all. Our service is offered because He did it all for us. We serve out of gratitude. Other religions say, you must do. Christianity says, it has been done. And now we do out of love and thanksgiving. So a new and living way has been opened up for us. I trust again that every one of us here this morning can sing the Christian song of salvation. That we've experienced the wonder of sins forgiven, hope in the midst of despair, and now there's a readiness to serve others because of God's love for us. You see, God gives us a reason to hope and rejoice even in the times of deepest despair, and Jesus is the reason for the season.